So please open your Bibles first to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And we'll see once again the exact wording from which Paul draws in our passage in Ephesians 6. Isaiah chapter 59. I'll read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 59, starting in verse 12. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. And now please turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians. We continue on in Ephesians chapter 6, and particularly our examination of the armor of God, which Paul commands the church to take up in the midst of and really in the prosecution of spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, our focus will be verse 17 this morning, but I'll begin reading in verse 10 and go down through verse 20. Again, hear the word of the living God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are gathered here this morning in the name of Christ to hear from Christ. Lord, it is He who is our great shepherd who ever calls to His sheep through the preaching of Your infallible word. And, oh God, how we thank You that You do preserve for us Your word. You teach it to us by the power and ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that as the sheep calls the shepherd, as the shepherd calls, the sheep are strengthened. And we pray, oh God, that that would be the case this morning among us, that we would hear clearly our Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith in Him would be built up and strengthened, that we would be convicted, encouraged, whatever would be necessary, Lord, to conform us more to the image of Christ. We pray now that You would please grant in both the preaching and the hearing of Your word. Please do all of this for Your great honor and glory, and for the extension of the kingdom of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose precious and majestic name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that term is bandied about in our Christian culture so much that though we are used to it, we may begin to take it for granted and not even realize that we perhaps have not examined it very closely to understand what it actually means. That term saved is also bandied about by unbelievers. And usually, as it's tossed about among unbelievers, it gains quite a negative connotation. Saved people are the narrow-minded, tub-thumping fundamentalists who hate rock and roll and science, and who say a quick prayer to escape everlasting judgment in hell, only to embark on a life of judging others in this world. There was even a film that came out several years ago that meant to satirize and critique the fundamentalist Christian culture, and it was called Saved. Well, friends, this morning, getting beyond the salacious stereotypes, as well as anything that the church may have done to earn legitimate criticism, we want to focus this morning on what it truly means to belong to Jesus Christ, what it truly means to be saved. Now, the concept and indeed the reality of salvation is at the heart of our passage this morning. In fact, it is the next piece of armor that believers are to don as we engage in spiritual warfare. And so this morning we'll seek to understand from Scripture what it really means to be saved and to take up that salvation in battle. And to do so, as I mentioned earlier, we'll follow our typical pattern of spending a significant time in the book of Isaiah first, in that passage from which Paul is drawing so heavily here in Ephesians. And then we'll move back toward the end to our passage in Ephesians. But unlike what we've done before this morning, we have a four-point outline. So for those of you who are taking notes, here are the four headings under which we will study salvation, and particularly the helmet of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? First of all, number one, we are redeemed from wrath. Redeemed from wrath. Number two, purified by providence. Purified by providence. Number three, we are revealers of retribution. That one will take explaining. We are revealers of retribution. And number four, we are held fast in hope. Redeemed from wrath, purified by providence, revealers of retribution, and held fast in hope. All of this will comprise, Lord willing, a deeper understanding for us of what it is to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin, and as we seek to really understand what this concept of salvation conveys, perhaps the first and most fundamental question that we need to ask in regard to what does it mean to be saved is this question: from what are we being saved? Now, even in the most ordinary, non-theological sense of the term salvation or saved, being saved implies some kind of predicament, some kind of danger from which a person desires release and is eventually rescued and thus saved. And the same essential concept holds true for this very heavily theological idea of salvation. Those who are saved are indeed rescued. They are rescued from the ultimate predicament, from extreme, even eternal danger. But again, from what are we rescued? Well, people of God, in redeeming us through Jesus Christ, God actually saves us from Himself. From Himself. Now, what does that mean? Please turn with me now back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. And again, as mentioned, we'll spend significant time here before rejoining Paul in Ephesians. Isaiah chapter 59. And look with me again, please, at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Now, two sermons ago, we noted the fact that God does not, indeed He cannot, relax His righteous standards when it comes to redeeming sinners. Sin must be dealt with. God must punish those who rebel against Him. For Him to fail to do so, He would be an unjust God. Their sin must be dealt with. And so ultimately, being saved is a matter of being saved by God from God, by God's grace from God's wrath. To bear this out, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul tells us that before God made the church alive in Jesus Christ, we were children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. And of course, from whom does that wrath flow but God? And later on in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul tells us that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those who indulge unrepentantly in sin, those who never come to Christ confessing that sin and believing in Christ for salvation. So salvation is fundamentally and most essentially rescue from divine wrath. But remember, friends, it's not as if God's attributes are pitted against one another in salvation. And we saw that especially 2 weeks ago. As a quick review, in order to redeem a people whom God loved and to satisfy His righteous standards that demanded the punishment of their sin, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live a perfect, righteous life. The life that we do not and cannot live. And He also sent Christ to suffer the penalty for the sins that we have committed, the sins committed by the people of all time who would ever be brought to faith in Him, the penalty that we cannot bear. And so both that obedience and that sacrifice of Jesus Christ are applied to every believer in Jesus Christ. So that, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that term in the Greek has everything to do with the idea of righteousness, which we see repeated so often in this passage in Isaiah and also in Ephesians 6. So again, we are saved by God's grace from God's wrath. Now, contrast that central biblical truth, that essential fact of salvation, contrast that with what we so often hear today, sadly, among professing Christians, that God, in so many words, sent Jesus to save us from bad marriages, to save us from bad jobs, bad economic conditions, to save us from material poverty. Well, friends, those situations vary in life. Our wealth or lack thereof, our happiness or lack thereof, all of those things vary and tend to oscillate back and forth. Now, sometimes upon coming to Christ, those conditions may improve if that is the Lord's will for us. But perhaps we can even go so far as to say more often than not, when someone comes to Christ, conditions in life worsen for them, especially as it applies to family and friends who do not know Jesus Christ and are not thrilled that you, as a believer, have come to know him. Now, if you are here this morning and you've been fed that line, you've been given that bait, the idea of coming to Jesus so that he'll solve all of your temporary problems, so that you can just have this general sense of peace and happiness and put it on coast until you get to heaven. Do not believe that line. Do not take that bait. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. He is a righteous God. He is a righteous King. And the salvation that he holds forth to the world is salvation from the wrath of a holy God. Nothing less comprises salvation in Jesus Christ. So abandon all those pretensions, dear friends, and come to Christ based upon the reason for which he came to us, the redemption of the church from the wrath of God, which we had earned through our sin. You see, friends, the Bible never presents salvation in Christ as a permanent rescue from the temporary circumstances of life, as if for the rest of our lives, things are just going to go nice and easy as long as we know Christ. No, rather, God puts us through these temporary circumstances to point us to permanent salvation in Christ. All of the circumstances in our lives are meant to point us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our relationship to him, or perhaps our lack thereof. Now, that principle bears out in our passage in Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah prophesied in order to give comfort and hope to people suffering under the cruel oppression of foreign powers. And eventually, the geopolitical deliverance pictured here would, in fact, occur. God's people would be brought back to their homeland from captivity in foreign lands. They would worship him again in the place that he had appointed. They would rebuild the temple and once again be the gathered covenant community in the place that he had provided for them. But if we know our Old Testament history, we know that that political peace and prosperity did not last. The people of Israel once again rebelled. And once again, were conquered by a foreign power. So as we saw in the sermon last week, the political delivery prophesied was really spiritual salvation typified. In other words, though this salvation from political bondage was very real, it was ultimately a picture of salvation from the wrath of God. Remember, friends, the captivity of God's people was not coincidental. Their being conquered and dragged away was a direct result of their sin against the Lord. And throughout the book of Isaiah, this massive, glorious prophecy, God lets the people know that it was he who had raised up their adversaries, he who had brought about their conquerors. It was he who was using these oppressors of his people as a means of purifying his people and of driving them to repentance and salvation in Christ. We come now to point number two in your outline, purified by providence. Purified by providence. God had proclaimed salvation all along to these people. He proclaimed that their sins were the reason for the political turmoil under which they languished, and he proclaimed to them also the deliverance that would come, ultimately salvation in Christ, and that they would be purified by the hard details of the providence that he's sent their way. Providence simply means God's dealings in this world, his everyday dealings in this world, his will and how history pans out. Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, we read these words about one of the great oppressors of God's people, Assyria. In Isaiah 10, we read these words. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he, Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his arrogant looks. Notice that, friends. That was a lot to hear in just one sitting, I know. But notice God's emphasis. He says that he is the one who raised up Assyria as a means of punishing and purifying his people. And that further, when his work on Mount Zion was done, in other words, when his work with the church was done, he would cast Assyria aside, like an old spoon, perhaps, used for the discipline of a child. It's broken. There's no need for it anymore. The child learned his lesson and it's tossed aside. So that great and mighty nation of Assyria was a mere instrument in the hands of God, meant to serve the purposes of the church. God used the pride and the pomp of a wicked nation to humble his own people and to drive them to repentance. Again, when he was done wielding that rod of punishment, he simply discarded it and swept Assyria off the stage of world history. Now think, friends, of what that kind of sovereign action entails. We read these stories and we become familiar with them and we forget the real faces behind these stories, the real situations described. Think of all the events and circumstances and personalities that go into the establishment of a world power. The conquests, the political turmoil, the generations of people living and dying in that particular slice of human history. And in regard to Assyria, all of that was used by God as a means of purifying his people, of building his church. And God, as mentioned, simply swept this juggernaut of military, political power into the recess and the background of fading history. God's purpose for that political power being accomplished, he discarded them. And then other world powers came on the stage, also ordained by God for the purpose of building his church and preparing us for the coming of Christ. Babylon, Greece, Rome, all of which had their time on the world stage and then were removed at one point or another by the sovereign hand of the King of Nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, consider the sovereign and dreadful might of our God and his very hands-on approach to history. Elsewhere, Isaiah writes that before God, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. The idea there, pictured, is of a drop of water hanging precariously at the edge of an overturned bucket, just waiting to drop off into oblivion, to splash and to be no more. So are the nations before our Almighty God. He raises up one and tears down another, moving and shifting political powers according to his purposes. And friends, he has not stopped doing that in our day. Let us not be deists. Let us not be people who read the headlines and think that somehow God is separate from them, that he is somehow less active in human history than he was 2,000 years ago in Paul's day or 2,700 years ago in Isaiah's day. We, in this beloved nation of ours, brothers and sisters, must come to that understanding of God's hands-on approach to history. We hear it proclaimed so often, even by evangelical Christians, who proclaim America as the great hope for the world, despite the fact that we kill hundreds of thousands of our most defenseless people every year, breaking that threshold into the millions every year. Despite the fact that we are electing and legislating ourselves away from God as quickly as we can vote, we still dare to hold ourselves as a paragon of virtue, and some Christians still uphold America as if it was God's chosen people, as if the purpose, as if the establishing of America and the maintenance of this particular democracy was God's plan for all time. We see that sometimes in posters, often popular among evangelical Christians. That wonderful Old Testament passage that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and cry out to me." And in the back of that scripture passage is emblazoned an American flag. We've got our signals crossed, people of God. And we need to realize that God will do what he will with our nation, be it to continue to bless us with peace and prosperity in an amazing display of mercy, or to remove us, as he did with Assyria and other world empires, from off the stage of human history. His will be accomplished with this nation, but make no mistake, his will for this nation is not for the sake of the nation itself, but rather it is for the church, for the building and the establishing of the church. So if there is any hope for us as a nation, we must repent of our arrogance and plead for God's mercy in Christ. But brothers and sisters, take heart in the midst of what seems like an ever-darkening day. For while you live in what may be a dying culture, you are bound to that which will never pass away. That is the church redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so consider, yes, the sovereign might of our God, but consider also his staggering mercy toward the church, toward us. Again, why does God raise up one nation and tear down another? For the establishing and the building up of the church, the salvation of you, God's people. Now, as you look at the headlines and as you read history, do you ever feel insignificant? Do you ever feel powerless in the face of all that's happening in your life personally or on the global stage? Well, again, people of God know this. God has moved heaven and earth in order to redeem you, to make you his people. And even all that we rightly lament in our society serves that purpose. As we see so poignantly throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, the church is forged in the fires of opposition and oppression. Remember, as I've mentioned to you, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians from prison. That's what it is to be the people of God in the midst of a world in rebellion against him. But even that rebellion serves God's purposes, whether it be Assyria or even our great enemy, the devil himself. As one theologian said, he is a devil, but he is God's devil. Even our great enemy and all of his relentless evil serves, albeit unwillingly, the ultimate purposes of God. As Paul wrote in chapter 1 of Ephesians, God works all things in conformity, to the purpose of his will. And Paul's purpose in writing Ephesians is to declare that will of God, that it is the glorification of Jesus Christ through the building of the church. So as you view current events and as you read about events in the past, realize this morning, brothers and sisters, all of you who know Jesus Christ, that you are part of the only permanent social organization in all of human history, the Church of Jesus Christ. God has been building his church ever since people began to call upon him in the earliest days of human history. And human history will come to a close when the last sheep is gathered into the fold, when the last child of God is saved from the wrath of God. And those in our day, friends, and indeed in all of history, who dare to discount God and who attempt to discard his word, they will find themselves discarded by God. Mere temporary instruments that he once wielded in the building of his church. Don't be in that pile of discards. Dear friend, if you don't know Christ, come to Christ. Embrace the mercy and forgiveness and grace that the Lord Jesus Christ holds out to you. Repent of your sin and confess him as Lord. The church has been there from the beginning, and by her Savior's promise and power, she will endure to the end. Notice verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 59. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. The church will endure. And brothers and sisters, being purified as we endure by God's providence is an essential component of being saved. And often the hardest times of that providence come when we are most fully committed to the proclaiming of that salvation, to calling others who don't want to hear it to that salvation. And that brings us then to the third aspect of what it is to be saved. Point number three, that we are revealers of retribution. Revealers of retribution. Now, in this chapter, again, as we've seen, and you'll note throughout these sermons, the constant weaving in and out of these themes, as Paul draws from one context and then another in Isaiah, then back to the same. We've seen in this chapter that Isaiah records for us in very vivid prophetic imagery the means through which God redeemed the church, the means through which God accomplished this salvation that we're examining this morning. Notice verse 17, still in Isaiah 59. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. There it is, Paul lifting those words exactly as helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, which we've already examined. Jesus Christ, as we see here, is the one, the Messiah, is the one who puts on that armor. He goes into battle for the people of God. He wins that victory that is their salvation. And as we've seen from Ephesians all along, we, the church, are to live out that victory, to carry it forward into the world by taking up the armor of God as his representatives. Notice, however, the aspects of armor which Paul does not mention in Ephesians 6, which he does not cite in this passage from Isaiah. Look at the second half of verse 17 on into verse 18. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. garments of vengeance, a cloak of zeal. Noticeably missing from the armor of God, which we as believers are to take up in representing our Messiah. It's the Messiah who is the one who zealously executes judgment on the enemies of, on his enemies, and therefore the enemies of his people. And you might be thinking even now of this familiar passage in Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and retribution. And as cited in both Romans and Hebrews, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so here the Lord emphasizes his unique prerogative in executing vengeance. But, friends, he has also entrusted the church with the proclamation of that vengeance. As we saw last week, to proclaim this victory won by Jesus Christ, to proclaim it rightly, is to proclaim him as a merciful Savior. Absolutely. And we spent a good deal of time in the previous sermons on that aspect of our proclamation. But there's more to it. To proclaim Jesus rightly is to proclaim him not only as a merciful Savior, but as a righteous King. One who brings about not only redemption for everyone who trusts in him, but retribution, judgment for those who do not. Now, at first, this combination in verse 17 of salvation and righteousness, this very positive sounding language, it seems to be an odd combination with this dark, negative language about vengeance and retribution and repaying. Salvation combined with vengeance in the war garb of the Messiah. How do these things work out? Now, again, we hear so often in our Christian culture of Jesus as the merciful Savior, but again, we don't hear much about what Jesus saves us from. And so the combination of salvation and vengeance may seem strange to us, but it is by no means strange to the Scriptures. Throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, salvation and judgment are portrayed as really opposite sides, if you will, of the same coin of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to two passages from Paul and note their connections as you listen. Both of these passages having to do with the gospel. First, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now listen to Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That phrase, friends, is striking, especially in our day. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note the emphasis in both passages on the righteousness of God and kind of the twin sides of that. Righteousness in redeeming a people, but also judging those who reject God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God in redeeming and saving those who have faith in Christ, and the righteousness of God is displayed in God's inflicting retribution on those who torment the church, those who, again, do not obey what? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, how often in our Christian culture we hear the gospel presented as an invitation to be accepted, rather than a command to be obeyed. Now, there are aspects of both. We don't mean to minimize the sincere and loving cry that goes out ever from the church, come to Jesus Christ, come to the mercy of God. It is an invitation, but it is also a command, because Christ is King. And yet how often we do our best to make God acceptable to man, to try to curtail the parts we don't really want people to hear until later, to make God acceptable to man rather than proclaiming what is necessary for man to be acceptable to God. How often, in terms of Isaiah 59:17, we present the first half of the verse but not the second. But again, people of God, as we saw last week, we are called to proclaim the whole gospel. And it is all the more incumbent upon us to do so in our day, as we confront not only a culture, but even a church that increasingly just does not want to hear it anymore when it comes to judgment and the righteousness of our Savior. Some months ago, we dealt with a trend in contemporary Christianity called the emergent church. And whether it's the emergent church or postmodern Christianity in general, professing Christians who are caught up in the philosophical fads of our day are less and less tolerant of the true gospel of Christ. Tens of thousands of professing believers are attempting to make peace with the world, very willing to abandon Christ's teaching on sin and hell, glad to gut the gospel of its true context and purpose. And friends, just as it was in the days of Isaiah, when Isaiah himself as a prophet warned kings not to compromise with the pagan powers that surrounded and threatened them, but rather called upon them to rely on God himself as the people's strength and salvation. Just as it was in Isaiah's day, so it is in ours. For in seeking to make peace with the world, in seeking to compromise our Christianity and be saved from the judgment of the world, we have called down upon us the judgment of God. Brothers and sisters, as you see the dark clouds gathering in our culture, and as we watch with sick hearts as one professing Christian after another abandons ship with regard to the gospel, no longer willing to weather the storm, even when a little bit of heat gets cranked up beneath us, as we behold that heartbreaking situation, hear the words of our Savior. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that somehow, as a result of our endurance, we are saved. But remember, this salvation is a present possession of the church. And as God was making the point so powerfully through Isaiah, it is his church which will emerge out of the fires of judgment. The church will endure, and those who endure are the saved. It is the Lord, remember, as again so powerfully declared in the book of Isaiah, who is sovereign over the nations, who raises up one and throws down another for the purpose of purifying us through his providence. And that is what it means to be the church in our day and increasingly in our culture. So people of God, let us hold fast our confession. As the clouds gather and the winds begin to whip up a storm, be all the more committed to proclaiming both the redemption and retribution that is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you know Christ, you need not fear. You will persevere. You are kept by his power. And you will ride out whatever storm the Lord brings. And even the most severe of punishment and persecution in this life will only usher us right into his presence. As Isaiah's prophecy echoed down through the centuries, one world power arose after another, each conquering and replacing the other. But what was the constant in all of those conflicts? The abiding presence of the church of Jesus Christ. And so it will be in our day and forever until the Lord returns. For the people in Isaiah's day, and indeed in all of the Old Testament era, it was confidence in the promises of the Messiah. It was confidence that God was purifying them and that he would provide their Messiah. It was that confidence in the Lord's coming that drove them on into the storm. God promised them that on the other side of that dark storm was the bright day of the Lord's coming. The Lord who had chastened and purified his people would come to his people to bring salvation. And the same is true, brothers and sisters, for us in our day, on the other side of Christ's first coming. We too look for the coming of our Savior, do we not? And the fact that he came once already to accomplish salvation guarantees the fact of his coming again to fully apply it. It is always and ever with the hope of the Lord's coming that the church endures and presses on. And again, it was exactly that truth which Paul proclaimed to the Ephesians in his day when he called the church to war, commanding us to take up the helmet of salvation. Turn with me now, please, as we come to our final point and briefest, to Ephesians 6. Turn back to Ephesians 6. And look with me again at verses 14 through 17. And point number 4 in your outline, held fast in hope. Held fast in hope. Verses 14 through 17. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Lord willing, the sword of the Spirit will be the subject of our next sermon in this series. But for now, how is salvation a helmet for the Christian combatant? Well, as we contemplate all that we've seen about salvation in Ephesians and this morning from Isaiah, the prophecy, this Isaiah prophecy that was so heavily on Paul's mind as he wrote to the Ephesians, we find that it is in understanding the nature and the purpose of our salvation in Christ that we are strengthened and protected against the onslaughts of the evil one. Now, if you like the analogy, in terms of wearing salvation as a helmet, we are to be armed with understanding. Protected by our minds being fixed on our salvation in Christ. Increasingly understanding our salvation allows us to keep our heads about us, as it were, as we move on into the fray. Of course, that analogy can't be pressed. Because in Scripture, we hope not only with our heads, but with our hearts. In Scripture, the whole man is emphasized in terms of faith in Christ. And Paul's point here is not for us to be bogged down in guessing why one piece of armor fits one body part or another. In fact, in the passage I'm about to read for you, faith and hope rather than righteousness are described as the breastplate. So these descriptions are helpful. They are artful, but they're not absolute. Paul's point in all of them is that we are to live in light of the salvation that we have in Christ. And in terms of the specific application we're to draw this morning from salvation being described as a helmet, we're helped by Paul's nearly identical description in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9. Listen to that passage. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of salvation is the believer's helmet, the hope of Christ's return, at which he will fully apply to us all the benefits of salvation. Now, between these two passages here, there may be a difference of emphasis. In Thessalonians, Paul points believers toward the second coming of Christ, whereas in Ephesians, most of his commands are based on what Christ had already done in his first coming. But of course, while there may be a difference in emphasis, it is the same truth of salvation, the same total package of blessing that is being proclaimed in both places. Many of those blessings we presently experience. Some we await. But all of them, friends, are ours now. Now, further, part of what is already done, part of what Christ has accomplished in securing our salvation in his first coming, part of what is already done is that our hope for the future has been secured. The future application of the fullness of our salvation is absolutely guaranteed by what Jesus Christ did in his first coming. It is, as Paul says earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he describes the Holy Spirit as sealing us for the day of redemption, an unbreakable bond between us and our Savior until the day that we meet him. So, brothers and sisters, an essential part of drawing strength from what Christ has already done is our looking forward to what he will do yet in the future for us. And recognizing that it is all part of one ultimately undivided salvation purchased for us by Christ. Though it is applied over time, there is no true separation between the parts. That can perhaps sound a bit abstract, so if it's helpful, you can think of it in terms of waves in the ocean. All of those waves, as they approach the shore, are part of the same body of water, but different sizes of waves arrive at the shore at different times. Well, so in Jesus Christ, the entire ocean of blessing is ours. And the individual blessings come to us periodically, applied throughout history, over time. And to keep what's hopefully a helpful analogy going, you can even think of the comings of Christ by that same analogy. Now, often at the beach, when one big wave hits, it comes heralding the arrival of an even bigger one in the distance. Part of the same body of water, but you see the big one off in the distance. It is gathering momentum and mass as you watch. You're not sure exactly how far out it is or when it will hit, but you know that when it hits, everything on the beach will feel its power. Some things being crushed and other more durable things being cleansed. In the same way, at Christ's first coming, the first big wave, as it were, he did all that was necessary to secure our salvation, to build his church, to root it in history, and to proclaim its enduring nature, to seal also the doom of those who will ultimately prove to reject him. And vitally connected to and heralded by his first coming is his second coming, at which time the fullness of crushing judgment will fall upon the enemies of Christ, who hated him and his church, who abandoned him to appease the world. And at the same time, in the same coming, the full cleansing of salvation will be applied to Christ's church. She will be forever purged from sin, falsehood, and indeed false believers. The church will stand, refreshed by the cleansing flood, shining in the brightness of her Savior's enduring righteousness. Brothers and sisters, in our day, right now, today, we are in between the waves, as it were. And there may be very rough waters ahead of us. So rough that we begin to despair of our Savior's coming. But remember our brothers and sisters in the day of Isaiah. Remember the fact that these were real people who really suffered. Real broken hearts, real bruised bodies, real families torn apart, devastated at times for decades and even generations. They were entangled in time as much as we are, longing for that great day of Christ's coming, seeing it on the distance, but not having arrived yet. The church in that day survived. The gospel of Christ marched onward, undaunted, through centuries, all the way down to our day, where it has found a home within your hearts if you know Christ. And that same gospel calls to us, our Lord calls to us to take up spiritual arms in His name, to go and proclaim that gospel, protected by all that He has done for us. And we in our day are more privileged than our ancient brothers and sisters. We know that the first wave hit. We see the second on the horizon, unsure of the distance, but certain of its arrival. Listen to how Paul draws these two comings of our Lord together and calls the church to action based on that connection. The next few verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Brothers and sisters, this morning, know and rejoice in what it is to be saved in Christ, to be redeemed from wrath, to be purified by providence, revealers of divine redemption and retribution, ultimately held fast in hope. Hope in your Lord and press on into the fray in service to Him. Know that as surely as He came once, He will come again. And with courage and with joy, let us echo the great cry of the people of God in every era, the cry that comes toward the close of Scripture. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.